I want to welcome you here this morning. Appreciate very much your presence. And to those who are visiting with us, let me also add my appreciation to the words that have already been said about our visitors. We are always encouraged by people who come and join in as we worship God, as we study from His Word, as we sing songs of praise, and we pray together, and we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are encouraged by your presence. As always, I want to remind you that you have a responsibility to know God's truth and to live by it. And so to that end, you need to study. You need to meditate upon God's Word. A couple of weeks ago, we began a little series on the fact that deeds make a difference. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so in these three verses, Jesus stresses the fact that we must be doers of God's will. And not any action will be accepted by Him. Not just any action will please Him. That there are many who believe that they are doing the will of God, and yet they're not. Because they are workers of lawlessness. They are outside of the boundaries set by the New Testament. And so it makes a difference what we do. And then we talked about the idea that little deeds can make a big difference. And this is really the focus of our series. Too often we think about and look at and maybe aspire to the idea of doing something big. And maybe we see someone else doing something and being successful, and we think to ourselves, if I could only do that. In doing so, I think we miss out on really most of what life offers to us. There are very few times in life when we have the opportunity to do something big. Most of the things we do are rather small at the time of doing them. Most of the things that we do, in and of themselves, by themselves, may not seem all that significant, but they can make a big difference. And we talked about the fact that there are various roles that we have as human beings because of God's creation. We have a human role. God made us the very highest of His creation. God gives to us greater care and love than He does for other parts of His creation. We have a higher reasoning ability, thinking ability. It's why God loves us the way He does. In this higher thinking ability, we need to become content with the things that we have, satisfied with our service to God, and be able to prioritize what is really important in life. We also need to realize that sometimes a little deed is in perception only. And again, I make the point that when we do something, we may not think it's going to be earth-shattering, that it's going to change any lives, but we never know, do we? And of course, the example in Mark chapter 12 has to do with the widow and the two mites. Last Sunday, we talked about the human role as it pertains to sympathy, empathy, and compassion. Our ability to feel with others, our ability to understand what they're going through, and then to show an appropriate compassion for them. To be able to do what they need done. To be able to assist them and to lift them up. And we talked about the fact that all of us can do the little things that so often make a difference. I think all of us can make a phone call. We can send a card. We can offer a ride to someone. We can take food if they need it. We can give a shoulder to cry on. We can give a word of encouragement or a moment of our time. We can do unto others as we would want them to do unto us. And most of all, sometimes we can just simply listen. All of these are perhaps little deeds in and of themselves. And we don't think much of them unless we are the one in need of some of this compassion. And so as we continue our study this morning, I want us to understand that we can choose to love whomever we will. We can choose the people we are going to love and how we are going to love and if we are going to love. Sometimes we choose someone because of a kindred spirit, because of a mutual admiration or trust, because there's some connection there. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, we have here the story of David and Jonathan. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is right after David had killed Goliath, and Israel was victorious. And he was talking to Saul, David was, to King Saul. And so right after this, we then have the words, the events here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. How Jonathan and David loved each other. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now imagine, if you will, a warrior giving all that he had to protect himself, to do battle himself. Given what had been probably made for him as a king, as the son of a king, it was special made. He is taking this off and he's giving it to David that he might use it himself as protection going into battle. But you will note that he loved him as his own soul. Think about that for a moment. In the New Testament, we read quite often how we are to love others as we love ourselves. And that's the kind of relationship that David and Jonathan had. In chapter 19, verse 1, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David." Now this is after Saul found out that David was going to be king. Saul had sinned against God. God had promised that he was going to rent the kingdom away from him and that his seed would not reign. Jonathan was not going to be king. And you might think that Jonathan at this point in time would then maybe turn his back on David because he's not going to be king. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself." And so Jonathan gave warning to David, defying his father. And not only that, but Jonathan was going to go on behalf of David and try to console his father. What a great love existed. What a kindred spirit they had. The admiration, the trust. And David did trust Jonathan because he did as Jonathan suggested, as Jonathan said. And understand that Jonathan could have betrayed David and turned him into his father. It could have been a trap. But you see, both of them knew the other and loved each other. There was a love based on this mutual admiration and trust. They chose to love each other. Do we not do the same sometimes? We meet people, we get to know them, we form a confidence in them, and because there's such a closeness there, it may have to do with many factors. It may involve business or work. It may involve simply recreation, hobbies, things that we enjoy doing. It may involve our backgrounds. It may involve the Lord and the Lord's church. But do we not also form these companionships, these relationships, fellowship, based on mutual admiration and trust quite often? And we choose the people we are going to love in that way. But you know what else? We can also choose to love the undeserving. We fully understand and appreciate the idea that when we are close friends with someone, we love them and we trust them, and we've developed that. And we know how they react and act toward us. No great secret there. But what about the undeserving? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's kind of a common theme, isn't it, in life? If people speak evil about you, then you return the favor. If they do something towards you, then you try to retaliate. There's a constant tension that goes on. There's a webpage, and I don't know how far it goes. I think it's Alamo Ranch area, called Next Door Neighbor. And let me just say that sometimes things written on there are not so neighborly. Because quite often they're airing, as we would say, the dirty laundry between neighbors. And what you see from that is that some dislike others. They hate others. And they develop this attitude, this disposition, because of what they perceive others have done to them. And there's that contention that exists. And we get that as a society of people. We understand that. And to be very honest, it's pretty natural, I think, from an earthly perspective, from an animal perspective. But you see, Christians rise above that. And the truth is, we can love the most undeserving people. Verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Understand, we are undeserving of what God has done for us. Number one, he is the creator. Number two, when we rebelled against him, he sent his son to die for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That was the degree with which God loved us. It was a choice, a conscious choice, to love the undeserving. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5 is we must learn to do the same. It is my choice to make. I choose whom to love. And I can choose to love the undeserving. You know, love is often accompanied by just little gestures. Valentine's Day. Now, you can go out and you can spend a lot of money on Valentine's Day. You can go out and you can buy the best chocolate. You can get the most expensive card. You can take your Valentine to the most expensive restaurant. You can go to a movie. There's just almost no end to what you can do for Valentine's Day, the day of love. But you know, so often it's the little things that make the biggest difference. Just the little expressions of love. When you look in the New Testament, it becomes obvious that there were many little expressions of love. We talked about Jonathan and David a few moments ago, and I would suggest to you that there are several times in their lives when recorded in the Bible, there were expressions of love. I want you to listen to John chapter 11 in verse 35. Jesus wept, but why was he crying? A little bit earlier in the context, it talks about how deeply grieved he was. It talks about his heart. It talks about his emotions. You see, the context involves the death of a very close friend, Lazarus. And as he watched the sisters of Lazarus and the friends of Lazarus cry and weep and their emotion, it affected him. And he wept. But I want you to listen to what some of the Jews said there in verse 36. See how he loved him? Sometimes just crying for someone, with someone, is a great expression of love. It's a little thing. The idea of rejoicing when others rejoice, weeping when others weep, as we as Christians should do. You see, those are little actions. I'm not suggesting that the emotion wasn't strong and deep, because it was. I'm not saying that a little action is always easy. But weeping is something that we do. When we lose someone close to us, someone we love. But we might also weep with one another in other cases as well. It was a little expression of love. By the way, the word love here is the phileo Greek word. And it has to do with the infatuation. It has to do with the feelings mostly. And so there was a close bond there between Jesus and Lazarus and Martha and Mary. There was that close feeling of friendship that he had with them. It was something special that he didn't have with everyone else. Sometimes we need to have enough love for people to just simply tell them what they need to hear. That's another little expression of love. Just simply tell them what they need to hear, what is best for them. In the book of Mark, chapter 10, and verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." This was a man who'd come to Jesus wanting to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus told him, "Well, you need to obey the laws of the Old Testament." And he stated a few of those. And the man said, "Well, I've done this. From my youth, from my childhood, I've done this." And Jesus says, "Well, there's one thing you're lacking. And this is what you need to do. You need to go and you need to sell all that you have, give it to the poor." Now, please understand, That was not a real profound statement. It was just a little thing. Jesus took a little bit of time. He could have chastised the person for suggesting that he'd done all of this from his youth, because none of us are perfect. He could have responded in many ways, but what he did was he told the man what he needed to understand, what he needed to know, what he needed to hear. And he did it in a way that the man could learn the lesson. He could have told the man, no, you're not perfect. No, you haven't done this. But you see, Jesus demonstrated the man's lacking in kind of a roundabout way. It had to do with, again, priorities. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus goes on and talks about the fact, the difficulty of a rich person, of a rich man, serving God, following God, entering into heaven. Because so often, their focus, their priority has to do with their riches. This is exactly what the man needed to hear. Do we have enough love to tell people what they need to hear? This is not what the man wanted to hear. It may very well have been that the man, in telling Jesus, well, I've done this from my youth up, that the man maybe expected a pat on the back. Maybe he expected Jesus to tell him, well, you're a pretty good person. Just keep doing what you're doing. But you see, that's not what he needed. Do I have enough love to tell people what they need to hear? That's the question. And when we think about this point and its various applications in life, parents, do you tell your children what they need to hear? Do you tell that 6-month-old, that 1-year-old, that year and a half, that 2-year-old, that 3-year-old, 4-year-old, what he or she needs to hear? What about your teenager? Now, let me say, you can't wait until they're teenagers to start telling them what they need to hear. But you certainly don't want to stop because they are teenagers. Sometimes I think we get the impression, well, they're old enough now to make their own decisions, and so we're going to step back and we're not going to say anything. No. Let me tell you something. When a young person goes from being a teenager to a 20-year-old or 21-year-old, they still need to hear things. A 30-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old, a 60-year-old needs to hear things. Do we have the love for people to tell them what they need to hear? If someone is lost, what I need to be saying to them is what God has said, what God has revealed. The idea that I love someone too much to tell them when they are wrong, where they are wrong, how they need to change, is absurd. It's foolish. If I had the cure for cancer, I would want to tell people. Now, some might not believe it. Some might mock it and reject it. Some might choose other means of curing. But if I had the truth, if I had the cure for cancer, I would want to tell people. If I knew that a bridge was out on a highway as you make this turn, this sharp turn, where the speed limit is 60 or 65 miles an hour, would I not want to tell people the bridge is out? Would I not want to give them the chance of listening and making their... They may choose to reject what I said, deny what I said, and go ahead and drive the way they want to drive. I've got to have enough love to say the little things to people that they need to hear. What they need to hear certainly depends on what they believe, where they are. I have a simple question. How much love do I have? How much love do you have? Think about that for a moment. Again, we're not talking about necessarily doing any great thing. We're not talking about, if you want to consider this to be great, maybe someone who has a $100,000 medical expense or bill that can't afford to pay it, and you say, well, I've got the money, I'm going to pay it. We would look at that, we might say, that's a big deal. We're not talking about the big things here. We're not talking about the things that can only be done on rare occasion. We're talking about the everyday expressions of love that mean so much. How much love do I have? What about this past year? What little things have I done upon reflection that express my love for others? What about from this day forward? If upon reflection I realize maybe I haven't done what I should do, maybe I could do more, then what am I going to do about that? And I've got three things to look at very quickly. Number one, the area of benevolence. How'd you do this past year in the area of benevolence? I'm not talking about money given to the church for the work that the church does. That's a different category. And I understand that in giving money to the church, we want that money to be used the way God wants it to be used. I'm talking about me personally. What have I done by way of benevolence this past year? Have I helped any Christian in need at all? Have I helped one? Have I helped two? How much have I helped? What about a non-family or a non-friend? Have I helped anyone that maybe I don't know very well? Have I helped anyone who's not a Christian? Now, understand that I think the Bible teaches that the priority that we give certainly is directed toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly we have special responsibilities to family, according to the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy. We know that. We understand that. What have I done by way of benevolence? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So I'm not talking about benevolence out of abundance. I'm not suggesting that after you paid all of your bills, after you've made all of your savings, after you have gone out to eat and gone to the movie and gone bowling, and after all of these other things at the end of the month or at the end of the year, that you look back and you think, well, you know, I've got a little bit to spare. That's not the way I want us to think about this. That's not the way I want us to reflect. Because the honest truth is, there are very few people who have so much money that they can't think of yet another way of spending that money on themselves. If we're waiting for this time of great abundance, in all probability, we're not going to be benevolent people. And so what have I done? Well, the churches of Macedonia, the brethren in these congregations, they didn't have a lot. In fact, it's described as a severe test of affliction. It talks about their extreme poverty. And you read that, and if you stop there, you might think to yourselves, what a pitiful group. What a pitiful situation. But no. Their abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. We're talking about people who are benevolent, who are generous. And in verse 8, Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians. He'd already written to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so he's trying to encourage them now to go ahead and make the collection and get everything ready. And so in verse 8, he says, I say this not as a commandment, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, when he says, not as a commandment, please understand, this by no means removes the obligation that we have. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So, the fact that he says not by commandment doesn't mean we have no obligation. The point of this context is Paul is not arguing based on commandment. He's not arguing based upon apostolic authority that this is something that the brethren must do. He just made the point that these churches of Macedonia, that the brethren there, they had given themselves to the Lord, they had given themselves to the apostles, and in that they were able then to be benevolent, even above, beyond what Paul thought they would, what he expected. What it is, it's a matter of proving that our love is genuine. You see, if we love, we are going to be a benevolent people. And again, we start with the Lord's church. We start with brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we talk about families. But it doesn't end there. Do we love? Every month, we have an opportunity to help a young Christian lady down in Mexico, and this church does. The members of this church. And I have no idea. I have no idea who helps in that. It is a voluntary thing. But I do know that every month a sum of money is sent. This lady has to have dialysis. And down in Mexico, she simply does not, the family does not have the means to provide that each and every month. But there are others. Perhaps you've not helped her because there are others that you are helping. There are Christians in many locations, many places that need a helping hand. And if we go beyond that, what about your family situation? What about people in the world? You see, you don't have to be able to give $1,000 or $50,000 or $100,000. You don't have to be able to give 50 bucks or 100 bucks. Give what you can. It's the little things that make the difference. How did I do this past year on that? Well, I know how I did because I keep records. And I'm sure that we all have an idea how we did because we probably keep records of some sort, some kind. And to be honest, I could probably do more and do better. But we need to be reflective on that. We need to understand. As I said a few moments ago, tell someone what they need to hear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. The writing of 1 Corinthians was a scathing epistle or letter to the brethren there at Corinth. There were many problems that he dealt with. And he says, it's out of an abundance of love that I do this. And then finally, stir each other up. Stir love up in each other. A few moments ago, a reference was made to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. That's what we're to be doing to each other. We are to stir each other up to love. The expressions of love. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we are to come together for the purpose of stirring up this love with each other. Little deeds can make a big, big difference. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 3, Paul makes it clear that no matter what else you do in life, if you don't have love, then it means nothing. And he even talks about, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so the little deeds that we do, I hope and pray that they're based on love. In the next few verses, love is described. What a beautiful passage. It's patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Think about that. Love never ends. So let's focus on the little things that we can do in the coming year to build up our love for each other, to build up the love we have for others. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray this morning that you will make your life right with God.